It's with joy that we give way to the on the podium to Brother David. He always has a refreshing approach to the Scriptures and one that is mixed with sanctified common sense and spiritual maturity. Brother David, his title, Pressing Business.
Good afternoon, brethren. It's a real joy and pleasure to be here with all of you. I was struck by how quickly 1 year has passed since we were here last year, and it is a beautiful and comfortable place to have fellowship with the brethren, all except for that thing up in the left-hand side there. I don't like that. I'd like to begin by bringing to you the love and greetings from your brethren in Allentown. We're expecting a few more delegates, if you were, from our class to arrive hopefully today. But the brethren are thinking of you and wish to be remembered in your prayers. As you see from your program, we're going to be discussing the theme text of this convention, which, as you can read behind me, is from Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. And it reads, "Brethren, I could not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." To properly understand the theme text, we have to evaluate it from two perspectives. The first perspective is Paul's perspective. After all, he is the author of it. He wrote it under inspiration. So he had something in mind when he wrote it. We would like to try and determine what that is. And the second perspective is the perspective that we as consecrated followers of Jesus must always bring to all of these things, and that's the application of them into our lives. When Paul wrote these words, they were part of a larger lesson that Paul was giving. So if we understand what Paul was meaning then, we need to look a little bit at the context. Now, since we only have 1 hour, we can't step back too far. The context, of course, is the whole letter to Philippians. We don't have time to look at that. But we'd like to back up from verses 13 and 14 in chapter 3 to verse 1. We'd like to start in verse 1 and work our way up to the theme text to see if we can understand what Paul was aiming to have the brethren understanding by writing it. So if you would turn with me to verse 1. Most of these I'm going to be reading out of the King James, and I will make a change a little bit later. Verse 1 says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." Notice Paul encourages the Philippian brethren to rejoice in the Lord. It would seem that one of the sub-themes in the whole book of Philippians for the Apostle Paul was this theme of joy. There's eight occurrences of the word joy in the book of Philippians. Six occurrences of joy, eight occurrences of rejoice, and one occurrence of rejoicing. So this was something that was very high in the apostle's mind as he was writing this. He wanted to review some of the things about his past with his beloved Philippians, and he wished them to know how powerful and dominant not only was this fruit of joy in his life, but those past experiences that he had had, how they had shaped his present view of joy and his present pressing business that he was leading up to, as is indicated in our text. He had no inhibitions about repeating himself to the brethren over and over again, because he knew it was something that would be encouraging them. In fact, as he says there at the end, it would be a safeguard for them. For you, it is safe. Unfortunately, the Philippians, as was true of many of the ecclesias in the first century, they had joy stealers in their life. There were things that were happening to the early church that were unfortunate. And Paul makes reference to this in verse 2. Kind of a change in tone here. He says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." Three bewares. Now, why this switch so fast? Well, again, he knew that there were things that would take joy away from them, and these three were three of the things he knew were particularly dangerous. Beware of dogs, the first of these three bewares. What did he mean by that? Well, he's not talking about those friendly little pets that many of us have in our household. There were dogs in Paul's time that ran in packs in cities. They were dirty, disease-carrying scavengers that would go through the streets and alleyways of the city, menacing anyone that they came in contact with. Now, Paul wanted to bring this to the mind because he says that there are those that are like dogs. You have to beware of them. Not speaking of the animals, but dog-like individuals, false Christians that would steal their joy away, that would pervert the truth. They used to come to various ecclesias after Paul was there to try to mislead and deceive the brethren. He loved the Philippians very much, and he wanted them to avoid these experiences, so he says, beware of them. Similarly, going on, he says, beware of evil workers. Undoubtedly, Paul had in mind the Judaizing Christians at that time who were very anxious to keep the Christians in the ecclesias under the law covenant. And you may remember that Paul was unique within the apostles, the body of apostles there, in that he was chosen by our Lord sometime after our Lord's death. Paul was an exceptional individual in that, unlike the other apostles, he was a very well-educated man. We're going to talk a little bit more about his background in a moment. But Paul had revealed unto him, through special revelation, special experiences that he had in connection with Jesus, that there had been a dispensational change, that for over 1,000 years, almost 2,000 years, we had what's called the Jewish Age. You can see it on the chart here. And in the Jewish Age, the means by which God dispensed his blessings, that's where we get the word dispensation from, was through the law, the Mosaic Law. In order to have God's blessing, you had to be in that law. You had to be obedient to that law. But now a dispensational change came. And again, going back to our root meaning, the way in which God dispensed blessing had changed. And the Apostle Paul, it would appear, was among the first of the apostles to really grasp what this dispensational change meant for the brethren. It meant that they were no longer under the law. It meant a lot of other things. But Christ had died so that they could be released from the law, and that all that believed in Christ were dead to the law. That was a dispensational change. But it was not accepted among many Jews who became Christians. They were very uncomfortable with this. And as Paul began his missionary journeys going from ecclesia to ecclesia, this group used to follow him. After he would leave an ecclesia, they would come in and they would say things, look, you know, we've been to Jerusalem. We don't hear this type of gospel from the other apostles in Jerusalem. We don't know who this Paul is or where he gets out saying these things. That's the type of slander that they were saying against the Apostle Paul. And that's why he called them evil workers. He said to the brethren, beware of evil workers. This issue of this dispensational change issue was something that plagued Paul through much of his ministry. And you see pieces of what he taught on it in many of the epistles, perhaps the epistle of Galatians being the biggest example of the apostle trying to set things straight and not allowing this other gospel, this perverted gospel of being in Christ under the law, which was a perversion, to trap many. So he says to the brethren there, beware of evil workers. Yes, undoubtedly he had that in mind. And brethren, I might say, bringing it up to date, that it's not a lot different today. We still have such heresies that plague the brethren today. We must beware of them. Heresies that undermine the ransom for all, undermine the powerful grace that we have from our Heavenly Father through Jesus and through the Holy Spirit. We must be aware and beware, just as the brethren in the first century must be. Then he says, beware of the concision. Perhaps a better translation of this word would be, beware of the false circumcision. This is another variation of evil workers. Remember that under the law, circumcision was required. All male children were to be circumcised on the eighth day after birth. Well, now, as the gospel began to be preached to the Gentiles, many of these false workers, these dogs, these workers of false circumcision would come in and say, to be a follower of Christ, you Gentiles must be circumcised. Well, what are they saying? They're saying, we've got to put you under the law, which was the very thing that Paul was trying to fight against. So he wants them to understand that this false circumcision became, at least for these people, a mutilation. It did not have the meaning it had under the law, since it wasn't required in the new dispensation. In verse 3, Paul follows this idea. He said, for we are the circumcision. Let's pause there. The circumcision in the past was just the Jews. But now he says, we, true Christians, consecrated, spirit-begotten followers of Jesus, we now are the circumcision. And is he speaking of physical circumcision? No. Elsewhere, he says the circumcision of the flesh isn't what's important. It's the circumcision of the heart. And he follows this. He says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Once again, a triple whammy of important ideas. We worship God in the Spirit, not in the rituals and ceremonies of the law. That's gone. Now our worship is something much richer than what the Jews had. It's something much more intimate on a one-to-one basis because we have sonship in the Heavenly Father in Christ Jesus. That's worshiping God in the Spirit. And again, he says, rejoice in Christ Jesus. There's that sub-theme, rejoice. I love this theme, and I've come to appreciate a lot about the fruit of joy in our lives. Rejoicing and having joy very often for us is a choice. God gives it as a gift when he gives us the Holy Spirit. That's what Galatians 5:22 says. It's a gift. But do you accept that gift? Do you choose to view all of your experiences day by day from the choice of joy? Now, to be sure, not all of our experiences are necessarily joyful to the flesh. I mean, you look around, we see many of our brethren as they're getting older and their bodies are decaying. That life is very difficult for them. But joy transcends that. We can still choose to be joyful. It doesn't matter whether our joints are aching, if we don't have the energy we used to have, if we're not able to study as long, not able to put the words together the way that we want. We can still have joy in Christ because the Heavenly Father is dealing with us as new creatures. The flesh, we can't have any confidence in it, which is what he says here. Don't worry about the flesh. The flesh is there. The flesh is a burden. It's a struggle. It's part of the test that we have. But rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he makes comments here about have no confidence in the flesh, when he wrote that, it probably triggered a stream of memories in his own life. Because you know the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. Was he just any Pharisee? No. He was, for lack of a better term, he was super Pharisee. He was a zealous Pharisee, a zealous Jew, zealous for the law. And there were very few, perhaps no one in Israel at that time, that had the zeal for the Jewish law as Paul had. And we know that as Saul, he was very vicious against the church. Now, one might say, well, how could Paul do that? He's such a loving brother afterward. How could he do that? Well, if you read the law, the penalties for apostasy under the law were death, were stoning. So Paul may well have interpreted that in order to carry out the law against these deviant Jews that were now accepting Jesus, he had to take very strong steps. So he may well have been, and probably was, justified in his mind. Nobody, it would seem, had a larger trophy case than Paul with respect to his career as a Jew. Let's read verses 4 through 6. He recounts a little bit of this history. He says there, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Now, you can see when you think about these things, I didn't use the term super Jew lightly. Now, those of us that aren't Jews, perhaps these things aren't as meaningful as they should. But you talk to a Jew and you say, what would you think about someone with qualifications like this? They would say, unbelievable. This person is really a qualified Jew. He, of course, we know he studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He was just a young man, and he had come so far. All these trophies of Judaism. But now something changed in Paul's life. At the very height of his career in persecuting Christians, in carrying out the requirements of the law and the interpretations of the Pharisee, Paul had a meeting with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Everything changed after that meeting. It's not that Paul's character was changed. Maybe we should say a few words about that. We talk about the conversion of Paul to Christianity. Conversion may not be exactly the right term. When we think of conversion, we think of somebody leaving a life of sin behind and turning to a life of righteousness. Paul, he says he was blameless under the law. He had a good character. God doesn't call bad characters. God calls good characters and characters that have the potential to become Christ-like. But what did change for the Apostle Paul, what was converted, was his mental blindness. In that one split instant, Saul, Saul, why do you persecutest thou me? In that one expression, that one communication with Jesus that knocked him down on the road, all of a sudden Paul saw a different reality, and it changed him. You know, it's curious. I don't know if you ever thought about it. Paul had this mental blindness as this zealous Pharisee. That mental blindness was removed. He had mental sight, but he had physical blindness for a while, didn't he? Sort of an interesting exchange of the mental and physical blindnesses. But Paul's point to this magnificent set of accomplishments under the law, according to the flesh, is that it is nothing, absolutely nothing, in comparison with the new direction of his life. Let's read on the next few verses, 7 through 11. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which he says he pursued under the law, which is of the law, but that which is through faith, the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. You notice we started that string of text that we just read with the word but. There's that word right in between. Here's what I did as a Jew, but here's where I am now. But here's where I am now. A very point that he wanted to make, a contrast, that all that went before was as of nothing to him. His drive to serve God was still intact, and we can all testify that the zealousness of the Apostle Paul as an apostle of Christ, as a Christian brother, has given us so many wonderful gifts of truth in his epistles. He had a true perspective now, a divine perspective. Before, he just had the perspective of a Jew in line with the law. But now his perspective had been raised for him to see realities he never suspected that existed. Even more important in that new view that he had, he recognized the importance of suffering. Notice he used the terms the fellowship of his suffering. Paul suffered greatly. And yet, was this a man because of his suffering that had no joy? On the contrary, he had great joy in Christ and understood and was able to derive much of that joy because of the suffering. Let's pause for a minute. We said that in these things that we need to apply them to ourselves. Let me ask you some rhetorical questions. I'm going to do that a few times in this discourse. Are you a high achiever in the world? Do you have a job with a nice sounding title? Are you popular among your peers? Do you have a sense of power at work? Do you have awards of accomplishment hanging on your wall in the office? Well, I could go on and ask a number of questions like this. The issue is not about accomplishment and achievement. Accomplishment and achievement in themselves can be very good. But the issue is our attitude toward these things. As Paul said, he had all those things in his world as a Jew. His wall was full of certificates and trophies and things like that. He probably would have been the recipient at that time, equivalent to the Nobel Prize, the Pulitzer Prize, the Medal of Honor among the Jews. He had all these things. But he counted them as done. Do we, brethren, as we have accomplishments in the world, and I know some of you have done well. But the question is, what is our attitude? Can you say with the Apostle Paul that you count all these things as loss in order to gain Christ? If these things occupy too large a part of our attention, then we may not have developed the divine perspective which is so necessary. The conversion of mind from the things of the world and the flesh to the things of God and the divine perspective is absolutely necessary. I came across a beautiful poem that I found. I'd like to read it. It's about such a realization, such a conversion of perspective. It goes like this. I had walked life's path with an easy tread, had followed where comfort and pleasure led, and then by chance, in a quiet place, I met my master face to face. With station and rank and wealth for goal, much thought for body, but none for soul, I had entered to win life's mad race when I met my master face to face. I had built my castles, reared them high till their towers had pierced the blue of the sky. I had swore to rule with an iron mace when I met my master face to face. I met him and knew him and blushed to see that his eyes full of sorrow were fixed on me. I faltered and fell at his feet that day when my castles vanished and melted away. Melted and vanished, and in their place I saw naught else but my master's face. And I cried aloud, "Oh, make me meet to follow the marks of thy wounded feet." My thoughts are now for God's saving of men. I have lost my life to find it again. Ever since alone in that holy place, my master and I stood face to face. That really tracks with Paul's experience, doesn't it? And yet, doesn't it suggest something about the experiences that many of us have had in leaving all of the attractions of the world behind so as to gain Christ? We're almost at our theme text. Let's read verse 12, the verse before. Not as though I had already attained, writes Paul, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Paul confesses, and I think a lot of us perhaps feel a little bit more at ease in reading something like this, he confesses that he had not yet achieved perfect Christ-likeness, the true and complete godliness with no room for improvement. Even the Apostle Paul recognized that there was room for improvement. But he saw the need for continual progress toward that goal of God's will for him. And this brings us to our theme text. Now, we read this once already. I'm going to read it from Montgomery Translation, a modern English translation that I like very much. And Montgomery writes here, "Brothers, I do not regard myself to have yet laid hold of it, but this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind me and straining every nerve toward that which lies ahead, I am ever pressing on toward the goal for the prize of God's heavenward call in Christ Jesus." Now, what we're going to do, we're going to break our theme text down into six sections, each section having a clause or two in it. And we're going to derive from that clause a lesson and talk about it a little bit. So our lesson number one, we take the clause, "Brothers, I do not regard myself to have yet laid hold of it." And here's the lesson. To get it, we must be faithful unto death. To get it, we must be faithful unto death. There's a cynical epitaph for many Americans who drift through life. It reads, "Died age 30, buried age 60. What a sad epitaph that would be. Doesn't it suggest that 30 years of this fictional person's life were spent in nothing? Maybe watching television as a couch potato, contributing nothing to the lives of others, contributing nothing to his or her own life. Just existence followed by death. You know, curiously, this epitaph might apply well to the consecrated. Died age 30, buried age 60. We die at our consecration, do we not? And our consecration continues until it's time to lay down in death. Those intervening years are the years we're concerned about. What fills those years? What kind of service to God and to the brethren? What kind of growth and development? What type of attitudes come on as we drift through those years? That's our concern. Brethren, the Christ-like character is developed over years of faithful struggle, as we mentioned earlier. This is not a quick thing. God develops in you each of those Christ-like characteristics by giving you experiences. Some of them are all so sweet, so joyful, so wonderful, like being here at the convention. When we go home on Sunday afternoon, we drive home, we will think about the fellowship that we had. We will think about those sweet gems of truth that we learned from the platform. All of that is developmental. But sometimes progress in the Christ-like character comes from a different set of circumstances. Struggles, disappointments, frustrations, physical hurts and physical ails. The disappointment of seeing brethren leave the trail. All of these things are difficult experiences, and yet they build in us the Christ-like character as well. But the point is that this is something that God does over a long period of time. We must be patient with him as he is patient with us. He's promised us something. He will get us there. He is ever faithful to his promise. We need to submit. In Matthew 24, verse 13, Jesus wrote, "But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." Now, the context of that is in a prophecy, and we're not concerned about the prophecy itself, but we want to take the principle there. He that endures to the end is the one that will be saved. Christian endurance is necessary. It's a long trail for us of years. We must endure in that trail. Now, what do I mean by endurance? If you were to ask somebody in the world about endurance, what do you think endurance means? They might call to mind a man in a lifeboat, the survivor of a shipwreck. And he's on this lifeboat, maybe with little or no stocks of food, and the days go on, the sun burns his skin, his ration of water gets leaner and leaner, less food, he's getting weaker, but he's surviving. He's going to stay alive. It's endurance for survival. Well, brethren, I'd suggest to you that that is not by any means what we mean by endurance when we're talking about a Christian. Are there similarities? Yeah, but there's one very big difference. Is that man getting stronger day by day in that lifeboat? No, he's getting weaker. Brethren, are you and I getting stronger day by day? That's a rhetorical question. I know some of you might say, "Boy, I don't feel like it." Now, don't judge yourself so harshly. We ought to be getting stronger. That's the difference between Christian endurance and this other perspective endurance. That as the Lord gives us experiences, we do get stronger. It's like weightlifting experiences. You know, a weightlifter, he molds and shapes his bodies by pushing them against weights. God gives us experiences where we have to push. We have to press. And it's very difficult at times, but we get stronger. Now, we might feel that we don't have much strength, but believe me, in God's reckoning, our strength is growing and growing. You may remember several years ago, at this convention, maybe it'd be about 6 or 7 years ago, Brother Gene Burns gave a talk, I believe it was entitled "Never Give Up," and he quoted Winston Churchill. Do you remember that quote? I remember Brother Gene standing up there on the platform quoting Winston, and he says, "Never give up. Never give up. Never give up." He kept raising his voice every time. And Winston Churchill, of course, said that in order to raise the encouragement of the English people in the midst of a very bad time that England was having during World War II. Brethren, the same is true for us. We may feel like we're failing. We may feel that we don't have strength to go on for another day. Don't give up. The Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus, will not give up on you. Do not give up on yourself. It is a challenge, to be sure. It's a race to the finish line. And Paul uses that very illustration of a race in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. I'd like to read that. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Paul writes here, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible one. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, But I keep under my body, think in the Greek there, it's I pummel my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. There's this idea of submission, of subjection to the will of God. Sometimes we have to pummel our body. On Sunday mornings, when it's time to get up to go to our meeting, we have to get our body into gear to going. I mean, the ideal would be jumping out of bed, oh, I can't wait to get to meeting. But, you know, the reality is sometimes we're fighting different things. And it's difficult sometimes. But don't let the body win. Never give up. Keep pushing on it. Incidentally, in reprint 5001, there's an excellent article on this, of Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians 9. Let's remember several things in this connection, dear brethren, that if we remember them, they'll be encouraging to us. God called you. Now, it's true that you made some decisions to enter the race in response to that, but your decision wasn't what was involved here. It was God's call of you. This is the doctrine of election. He called you. He invited you. He brought you to Jesus. He gave you repeated measures of His Holy Spirit, of His grace, so that you could begin to learn the rudiments of the truth and understand what God's will was. He made clear to you the invitation to the high calling. He begat you of the Holy Spirit. He has brought you into countless experiences, all designed for your growth and fitting in the kingdom. Do you see a pattern here? It's the pattern of your life. It is the pattern of God's calling of you. It is God working in you. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. I'm going to start at the bottom part of chapter 12. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. But now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now pause there. If we read no more, we might get the idea, well, gosh, our salvation depends upon me. I got to work it out. You know, it's all up to me, and I already know that I can't do this, so I'm going to fail. Very fatalistic viewpoint. But we got to read the rest of the verse, what Paul said there. He says, he continues, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. I like this very much. I understand that there is fear and trembling when we consider ourselves in God's service. To be servants of the God of the universe? That's a fearsome thing indeed. But remember, God called you. And Paul says here, He works in you both to will, that is to want, and to do. Do you ever think of praying this way? Lord, help me to want this more. Sometimes the problem is we don't feel like we want it enough. We know what we're supposed to do, but we don't really want to do it. Well, here's a promise. God is working in you to want. Ask for it. Ask for it. The promise is there. Make it a precious promise. Lord, give me the will to want to do this, to want to do it badly, to desire it badly. Awaken that will in me. Awaken that choice in me. And God will do it. In Him, the answer is always yes. Thank you, Brother Gene. 2 Corinthians. Unless you believe God made a mistake in calling you, and I don't think any of you believe that, then you can have complete confidence that our Heavenly Father, who is righteous and just, is more than able to bring us to that high and wonderful reward of the high calling. We must only submit fully and completely to His will. Brethren, put your confidence in Him, not in the flesh. Lesson number two, and this is from this one thing I do. To get it, we must be single-minded and focused. To get it, we must be single-minded and focused. Now, to be single-minded and focused requires two things. Number one, that we identify what the really important things in our life are. And then number two, to live in accord with that. With those priorities. You've got to know what they are, and then you've got to live in accord with them. Well, what are the important things in your life? Take a moment. What's important in your life? What's important in your consecrated life? Think about it. From a scriptural standpoint, here's a few, and there are dozens, probably hundreds of dozens. Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "But seek ye third the kingdom and His righteousness." I misquoted that, didn't I? Seek ye first. When you see the word first, isn't that a priority? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Brethren, this is an imperative to the saints. Are we living in accord with this priority? Are we obeying? To seek the kingdom, we have to seek the king. Are you focused on the king? Are you focused on Jesus? You know, we Bible students, we preach the return and the parousia, the presence of Jesus since 1874. Are you living a life that reflects that belief? You say, oh yeah, I believe Jesus is present. But does your life reflect that? Is your mind hearkening back to the presence of our King doing a grand work beyond the veil of putting together all of these antecedent things of the kingdom? We have a beautiful illustration of both the blessing of focusing on Jesus and the consequences of taking his eyes off him. Do you remember the account in Matthew 14 where Jesus was found walking on water? Let me read here a little bit, starting in Matthew 14, verse 26. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." And Peter, oh, don't we love Peter? He has such excitement. And Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come out on the water unto thee." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand, caught him, and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Now this is really kind of an exciting, dramatic type of illustration. Here the disciples are on the boat, and here's Jesus doing something they had never seen or thought of before, walking on water. By all the physical laws we know, it's an impossibility. But there was Jesus. And rambunctious Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, bid me to come out. Come." And Peter, looking at Jesus, steps on the water. And he's walking on water. And he notices the wind and the waves, and all of a sudden, something else happened. Beautiful lesson here. Brethren, we can walk on water, not literally, but we can do things that are seemingly impossible if we focus on Jesus and keep our gaze on him. It is only when the gaze goes away from Jesus, when we start to see all of the problems, all of the impossibilities, that we start to sink. As long as Peter kept his eyes on the Lord, he was able to do the impossible. And brethren, as long as we keep our eyes on Jesus, we can do wonderful things in his service as well. Believe it. That's why it's given to us. Here's another priority. 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. "I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." This is Paul telling something to Timothy. It was very important. The preaching of the gospel. The preaching of those seeds of truth. The harvest work that we're involved in today. How important of a priority is that to you? We have such a storehouse of truth in our minds and in our hearts. Can we but share it with others? You know, we have a brother and sister in our class, Brother George and Laurel Young. And I always admire how faithful they are about giving out tracts. You know, you have some of these tract-minded brethren, and wherever they go, they've got a tract, you know, to give. A toll booth, a local paint store, getting, you know, just Taco Bell, leave a ransom tract on the seat there. They do this all the time. Well, I'm a bad example. I'm not tract-minded. Here's an example for me. It's a priority. It's relatively easy to do. Just keep some tracts with you. Here's a few more priorities. Matthew 5:24. "Leave thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift." What is our relationship with one another? Are we bounded in love as we should be? If not, we need to fix that before we can go on sacrificing. I see our time is going fast, so I'm going to speed up here a little bit. Lesson number three, from the clause for getting what is behind. To get it, we must not permit past failures or missed opportunities to discourage. To get it, we must not permit past failures or missed opportunities to discourage. Our life can be filled, and often is filled, with frustrations. The characters of Charles Schulz's famous Peanuts cartoon frequently showed us that frustrating side of life. In one where Lucy is philosophizing and Charlie Brown is listening, we find Lucy has the floor delivering one of her dogmatic lectures. "Charlie Brown," she begins, "life is a lot like a deck chair. Some place it where they can see where they're going. Others place it so they can see where they've been. And some of them so they can see where they are at present." Charlie sighs. "I can't even get mine unfolded." More than a few of us identify with Charlie Brown, don't we? We want to do good, but we can't seem to get our life in order to do that. We've got grandiose plans, but it always seems like there's something that just prevents us from getting those things done. We feel bad because maybe we made a wrong decision, maybe a sinful decision, or maybe we missed an opportunity that resulted in a great deal of blessing for someone else, and we say, "Oh, that could have been my blessing too." And we browbeat ourselves. Brethren, we all have failures in our life. We don't like that fact, but it's a fact. And it was a fact for the Apostle Paul too. He had failures in his life. But he tells us here we must move on beyond these things. Forget them in the sense of not letting them bear us down or distract us from the focus. If we've made a mistake, fine. Learn from it. Go on. Don't let it bother you again. For Paul, he had made a lot of mistakes, even to the point of overseeing the murder of Stephen. He remembered these things, but he also forgot them. He made sure that they wouldn't forever keep him from having comfort in the Lord. We can sit in our and stew in our failures, or we can get up and continue on. If you're traveling in a trip, think about this for a moment. You're driving your car and you take a wrong turn. You go miles out of your way and then you discover it. What do you do? "Oh, I went out. That's it. I'm going home." No. You trace back and then you correct it and you go on. You don't just stop and turn around. So why would you do that in your life? "Oh, I made a mistake. That's it. I'm giving up." No. Correct the mistake to the best that you're able and then go on. Lesson number four. This is from the clause, but straining every nerve toward that which lies ahead. Here's the lesson. To get it, we must stretch ourselves. To get it, we must stretch ourselves. What are your comfort zones? I mean those areas in your lives where you're physically, emotionally, socially, or even spiritually comfortable. Do you make decisions that preserve those comfort zones? You feel like you don't want to get out of them? Brethren, we must be careful not to get too comfortable. Sometimes it is leaving our comfort zones in the service of our God, in the service of our brethren, that gives us the greatest blessings. We think of our brethren that travel around the world. Brother Rick. Is there a lot of comfort zones in India, Brother Rick? Spiritually, maybe, but not physically. It takes a lot to make a trip to India or to Africa, to the brethren there. It takes a lot to get up and go tracting on a Saturday morning. It takes a lot to force yourself to sit down and prepare for the lesson in your class. Brethren, we have to get out of our comfort zones wherever and whenever they are holding us back from greater privileges in the Lord. For me, I got to give out more tracts. We have to be careful that our normal habits of life don't blind us to other opportunities. You know, sometimes in following the book, going through a standard procedure, people are very inefficient. They miss out on opportunities they have. Here's a story that shows how ridiculous mindless following of protocol can be. A humorist by the name of Robert Hart Henry went into a large department store in search of binoculars. As he walked up to the appropriate counter, he noticed that he was the only customer in the store. Behind the counter were two salespersons. One was so preoccupied talking to Mama on the telephone that she refused to acknowledge that Robert was standing there. At the other end of the counter, a second salesperson was unloading inventory from a box under the shelves. He stood before the one for a while, and growing impatient, he walked down to the under of the counter and just stood there. Finally, she looked up at Robert and said, "You got a number?" "I got a what?" asked Robert, trying to control his astonishment at such an absurdity. "You got a number. You got to have a number." Robert replied, "Lady, I'm the only customer in the store. I don't need a number. Can't you see how ridiculous this is?" But she failed to see the absurdity and insisted Robert take a number before agreeing to wait upon. By now it was obvious to Robert that she was more interested in following procedure than she was in helping a customer. So he went down to take a number machine, pulled number 37, and walked back to the salesperson. With that, she promptly went to her number counter, which revealed the last customer to be waited on had held number 34. So she screamed out, "35? 35? 36? 36? 37? Robert says, "I'm number 37. May I help you?" she asked without cracking a smile. "No," replied Robert, and he turned around and walked out. Now, we laugh at such ludicrous behavior, but could we be so wrapped up in the pursuits of life to miss clear opportunities to serve others? In our interest to serve the brethren, are we missing opportunities to serve members of our own family? Are we missing opportunities to serve our spouses? Brethren, we have to stretch ourselves, and in the stretching, we will find that our reach grows. You know, those of you that have had surgery for replacement of joints and whatnot, you know, in rehab, they stretch you, and you gradually grow in flexibility and the ability to move whatever joint it is. The same is true spiritually. The more we stretch, the more flexibility and opportunity we find that we have. Paul in Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." With the strength of Christ, we can find that we can accomplish things that we can never imagine ourselves doing in the flesh. Ask the Father for a prayer to stretch yourself. That's hard. You might be asking for a hard experience, but you'll be blessed by it. Lesson 5 is from the clause, "I am ever pressing on toward the goal." Here's the lesson. To get it, we must see the goal and press toward it tenaciously. To get it, we must see the goal and press toward it tenaciously. Life without a goal is like traveling without a destination. The saints define their goal at the beginning of their consecrated life. It's a simple goal, but it's our goal, it's our focus, to do God's will in our life. And that will of God is that we become duplicates of His dear Son. By faith, we believe we can, by God's grace, obtain this goal. We walk and see by faith. And faith is built upon those precious promises of God contained in His Word. Notice precious promises in His Word require what? That we crack the Bible to learn them. We have to grow, and we can only do that by studying God's Word. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That Greek word for study there actually doesn't mean study. It means to do your utmost. And it fits quite beautifully in with what our lesson is about pressing toward the goal, to do your utmost. That includes studying. It includes also prayer, meditation, fellowship with brethren, discussing of these things. All of that will help us to grow. A vital component of our pressing is developing and maintaining a love for the brethren. Again, in Philippians 4:1, Paul wrote, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." In that one verse, can you feel how much affection Paul had for the Philippian brethren? Dearly beloved, he says twice, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. We love our brethren, we are going to want them to encourage, to be encouraged to stand fast in the truth and stand fast in the Lord. That's part of our love. You know, somebody said if you don't stand for something, you fall for anything. We want to stand for something. How deep is your love for the fellow members of the body of Christ? What would you be willing to do for them? Christ died for your fellow members. Will you die for them as well? Let me give a little story here. Beautiful story. A 6-year-old girl became deathly ill with a dread disease. To survive, she needed a blood transfusion from someone who had previously conquered the same illness. The situation was complicated by her rare blood type. Her 9-year-old brother qualified as a donor, but everyone was hesitant to ask him since he was just a lad. Finally, they agreed to have the doctor pose the question. The attendant physician tactfully asked the boy if he was willing to be brave and to donate blood for his sister. Though he didn't understand much about such things, the boy agreed without hesitation. Sure, I'll give my blood for my sister. He lay down beside his sister and smiled at her as they pricked his arm with the needle. Then he closed his eyes and lay silently on the bed as a pint of blood was taken. Soon afterward, the physician came back in to thank the little fellow. The boy, with quivering lips and tears running down his cheeks, asked, "Doctor, when do I die?" At that moment, the doctor realized that the naive little boy thought he was, by giving his blood, he was giving up his life. Quickly, he reassured the lad that he was not going to die. But amazed at his courage, the doctor asked, "Why were you willing to risk your life for her?" "Because she is my sister and I love her," was the boy's simple but significant reply. Brethren, will you press yourselves to die for your brethren as Jesus died for us? That is living like Christ, and it's in the direction of heaven. That brings us to our sixth and final lesson on our theme text. The last clause here, for the prize of God's heavenward call in Christ Jesus. To get it, we must direct our lives upward in Christ Jesus. To get it, we must direct our lives upward in Christ Jesus. Paul notes that the prize is heavenward, away from the things of earth. When we've consecrated our all to the service of God and sanctified all on the altar to be consumed, we made the upward call to heaven as our focus in life, and it takes on special meaning for us. Upward is in contrast with downward. Things of the earth are downward. Things of the flesh are downward. Things of the self are downward. And we have to watch self very carefully, because self does not want to go upward. Self does not want to be sacrificed. The flesh wants to remain. Just before Martin Luther's audience with the Pope at Worms, in the presence of the prelates, the cardinals, the emperor, a friend moved alongside the maverick monk and asked, "Brother Martin, are you afraid?" Luther responded with a marvelous answer. "Greater than the Pope and all his cardinals, I fear most that great Pope, self." We need to fear the resistance of the flesh, and we must not allow it to dominate. Attention to self is a downward direction. As we learn to direct our attention upward, heavenward, we begin to see things from a heavenly perspective. And as we see things from the heavenly perspective, things change. Remember an illustration I gave some years ago about a failing that I had many years ago. Some of you may remember this story, but Sister Kathy was making me breakfast one morning, and she burned my toast. Yeah, somebody sarcastically said, "Well, she's treating you like a god. She's offering you burnt offerings." I was upset. "You burnt my toast. It was a beautiful Saturday morning. You burnt my toast." And I was not very kind. Well, now think for a second. If I had taken the divine perspective on that, the upward perspective, here I was in my house, in my kitchen, with my burnt toast in front of me. Let's move up a little bit. Let's move up over my city and look around. Here I am here, and here's a homeless person on the corner over here. Here's a hospital where people are fighting for their lives. Here's a woman without a husband trying to raise 5 children. Do you get my point? How important is that burnt toast? And if I go higher, a little bit higher still, where I can see the nations of the earth, here's a war going over here. Soldiers dying bloodily. Here's children starving because of war. Here's a plague over in this place. Do you get the point? As we begin to bring our perspective higher. These little trivial matters that can get us so bent out of shape begin to be seen to the insignificant things that they are, that there are so many more important themes and important focuses for us. Brethren, the closer we draw to God, the better our perspective on spiritual realities will be. Our high calling is not merely an abstract future reward. It's a present reality. Very quickly, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Paul is talking about then, not in the future. We're in the holy of the tabernacle now. We are in heavenlies, spiritual heavenlies. And in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, "If then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on the things above, not on the things of this earth." See how clear, how good that advice is to raise our perspective? We must do that. In conclusion, dear brethren, this is the first day of a four-day convention. May I suggest some pressing business for you for the rest of this convention? Reach out to each other and touch the new creature of your brethren during this convention. Get past the necessary social amenities in order to feed on the spiritual food which provides eternal blessings. Stretch yourself by spending some time with brethren in this convention you haven't spent time with before. Oh, it's easy to spend time with the brethren. You spend a lot of time. Seek out somebody else, somebody new. Sit with them. Talk to them. Sign a card for the shut-ins. You know, there are some of you that are wonderfully faithful, and there's some of you, like me, that doesn't often reach out for that. It's there. Look to do some service. The IO brethren here have their hands full administering this convention. Ask if they need some help. During the testimony meeting, during the testimonies, pray for the brother testifying and pray for those that are being testified about. This is pressing business, dear friends, dearly beloved, as the Apostle Paul said. That is wonderfully, wonderfully a privilege for us to have with one another. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother David. Pressing business indeed, in fact, our Father's business. Thank you for those admonitions and exhortations. I believe we can each find ourselves in at least several of the lessons he gave to us. Brethren, the hymn that Brother David has chosen to close with is hymn number 208. It's the same in both books, "Thy Grace Impart." And Lord willing, we'll reconvene again at 4 o'clock for the testimony meeting. Hymn number 208, rising on the last verse, if you're willing and able.
our dear Heavenly Father. Father, it's with uplifted hearts that we approach your throne of grace and of kindness now, thanking you so very, very much for the privilege of being drawn to your Son, Jesus, and for having our eyes open to him and to your grand divine plan. Father, we desire so very much to honor you, to convince everybody of your wonder and your wonderful characteristics. And we know, Father, that the conversion of the world awaits yet the full establishment of your kingdom. But we desire it, Father. And if it be that your Holy Spirit would give us opportunities to encourage one another, we would be most joyful and most happy. Heavenly Father, we ask your Holy Spirit to come upon our minds and hearts in regard to the words just spoken. If anything has been suggested, dear Father, that is not in full accord with your standard of truth and healthful and helpful to the brethren, we do humbly ask your overruling providence. Please be with the remaining sessions of this convention. Guide and direct our fellowship together. Give us ears to hear, Father, so that as we listen to our brethren speaking to us, even if there is a rebuke, we pray that we might see it and might hear it, and that we might grow thereby. Help us to follow the Apostle Paul's advice, Father, to focus and press forward. Give us the strength to do so. We ask these things and thank you in Jesus' dear and precious name. Amen.